Hey, I've become a bit of a fan of a TV show, and I wonder how many people have seen this show. It's called Flying Wild Alaska. It's on Discovery Channel and Netflix now. Who's seen it? Only a few people? Okay. Well, it's a show about a family that runs a small aviation company out of a village in the Norton Sound area of Alaska called Unalaklik. And I love watching this show because I've been there. The Covenant Church has had a missionary presence in the Norton Sound area of Alaska for about 100 years. And so about 16 years ago, went up there for a couple of weeks, both Unalaklik and the surrounding native villages. And then the year after, took a team of teenagers up to do like music and drama in, you know, native Alaskan villages in the Norton Sound area. And all the time we spent in these little tiny bush planes. Doesn't that sound fun? Oh, it was great. Okay, all right. Anyways, but it got me over my fear of flying. And I got to spend a lot of time in small airplanes with a pilot named Bob. And one of the sayings in Alaska is that there are old pilots and there are bold pilots, but there are no old, bold pilots. Bob's old. He was meticulous, super careful. He was exactly the right person to have. But while we were up there, and especially when I was just me, him, and another person doing ministry for a couple of weeks in all these villages, I got to spend a lot of time in the cockpit of the small airplane. And Bob was teaching me how to fly. It was really cool. It also kept me from being airsick, so we all benefited from my time in the cockpit. And so after about 4 or 5 hours of experience, you know, flying these planes and getting to know the area and getting to know airplanes, I was feeling pretty good. You know, I felt like I got some pilot potential in me. And then we ran into some weather. And so I remember that day because there were clouds kind of like this above and clouds kind of like this below the airplane. We weren't exactly in a fog bank, but we couldn't see the ground, and we couldn't see the horizon. And so Bob let me have my hands on the controls, and he was telling me how it can be very hard when you're in fog like this, where you can't see the ground and you can't see the horizon. It can be very hard to keep the plane level. So he said, make sure that you're constantly watching the artificial horizon. That's one of the instruments on an airplane. So I'm kind of watching this, and I've got my hand on the yoke, and I'm trying to fly the plane level. Now, I think of myself as a person with pretty good balance, because I can ride a bike. Actually, I ride a unicycle. It's really fun. And so I'm thinking, I can do this. I can do this. I just need to listen to my inner sense of balance. So I've got my hands on the yoke, and in my head, I'm thinking, Luke, use the force, Luke. Let it guide your actions. Trust your feelings, Luke. And I've got my hand on the yoke, and I'm keeping us level. Yeah. They look down the artificial horizon, and it's obviously wrong because it's telling it we're tilting. So I look at it and try to ride us around again, watching it. Okay, we're on. There we go. Luke, use the force, Luke. I'm feeling it. And look, and this thing's wrong again. It says we're tilting. And so Bob, as he was taking the controls, Bob explained to me that one of the things that will happen when you're in a fog bank where you can't see the sky, you can't see the ground, you can't see the horizon, is that when you just go by your sense of internal balance, is that a plane will drift. And actually, what can happen, and who here has been like pilots of some sort? So, okay, so you've got a little bit more experience, a lot more experience than I have with this, is explaining how one of the things that novice pilots, i.e. me, will make as mistakes when they're flying is they go by feel when they come into a fog bank, and they can actually tilt the plane to what they call a death spiral. That doesn't sound good. Where you're tilted so far over you can't actually right the plane before you even feel like you're off balance. If you don't see the instruments and trust the instruments, when you can't see very well, you tend to drift. Or maybe you've gone swimming in the ocean. You know, and you're swimming out from the beach, and then you're just swimming along, you're watching little fishies and stuff like that, and you put your head up and you go, where's the beach? because the water has carried. You ever experienced that? Scary, isn't it? Where's the beach? I don't know. Because you weren't trying to swim away. It just happened. And so without that external reference point, you naturally drift. Now, inside every person, there's a reference point. There's a conscience, you know, that helps us to decide what's right and what's wrong. And the big idea today in a passage that this is going to be one of those buckle your seats week. This is a hard passage. This is one I've actually not been looking forward to teaching through. I'm not picking this passage because, you know, I've got an axe to grind or I'm looking for ways to tick people off and, oh yeah, this will help. I'm just trying to teach through the book of Romans as best I can. And we're going to hit on some extremely culturally controversial issues. So I'm just warning you, and pray for me, please, because my job is to just preach this well. But here's the big idea that we find in it, is that there's the possibility, the Bible teaches us here, for a deadening of conscience. That when we get ourselves separated from God, there's the potential, even for the things that feel right and wrong to us, to drift, just like a pilot in a fog bank, or just like a swimmer in ocean currents. We don't mean to drift, but we do. We do. And so, please turn with me to Romans. We're going to be in chapter 1, reading from verse 18 through verse 32. Invite you to have your Bibles open, your app open. If you'd like to get a Bible of your own, there's a table full of them. If you need one, it's our gift to you. We would love for you to be in God's Word with this. Now, so Paul is writing to the church in Rome. And this is a big book that is predominantly about, who here was here last week and they can remember the major theme of the book of Romans? It's a book about grace. It's a book about grace. The unmerited and unrelenting love of God for every person. So this is a dark passage that's part of a book about grace that helps us to remember why we need grace so much. Starts with verse 18. The wrath of God, Paul writes, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So here's what that passage is saying, is that there's the potential on some level for all people, as they look at the world around them, to say, wow, that's really amazing. The world, the created world, is beautiful and astonishing and orderly and wonderful, and I didn't make that. There must be something or someone out there who did. That what we see is more than just the byproduct of random chance, and it's more than just the creation of wonderfully smart people. Wow, there's something more out there. There must be something behind what is out there. So to a certain degree, there is a common grace available to all people to have some degree of knowledge and awareness of God. God is big. God can make beautiful things. Everybody on some level has the capacity to access that. Verse 21. Then it says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were, what's that word? Darkened. That when we fail to give thanks to God, we fail to glorify God, there is the potential in humanity for our hearts, our conscience, our sense of right and wrong to become darkened. Where we can't see clearly, we can't feel right and wrong in the same way. Verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, back in Paul's time, they had this issue called idolatry, where people would have little statues and things like that that would represent often various gods that were supposedly in control of various aspects of life. So you'd have, gods of the weather and gods of war and gods of fertility and things like that. And so throughout Rome and throughout the Roman Empire, there were all these temples, there were all these different idols, and people would pay homage to the various gods and the various idols, often represented by little statues, kind of like the ones you see behind me. In fact, in Rome, there were a variety of temples where people would go in and they would be worshiping these idols, oftentimes doing some things that, might even make parts of Las Vegas blush. I mean, things that, historians tell us were, I'm going to see how many kids are in the room. Okay, I'm going to talk fairly frankly here. That would be, they were highly sexualized, often extremely erotic, whether that is homosexual erotic or heterosexual erotic. So some pretty funky stuff going on in these temples that was considered commonplace. It was normal behavior as part of the culture. Now, as much as we can maybe shake our finger at the Romans, oh, those Romans and those idols and those statues, and how could they possibly worship idols like that? That just seems so bizarre. Let us also remember today, as we're shaking our fingers at those old, those first century people, that we have idols of our own too, don't we? We're civil enough to actually put labels on them so that we can know that. In our culture, we tend to worship things like success. So whether that's singing success or job success, what I believe to be maybe the most prevalent American idol, money. Have you ever noticed when the news is reporting about the stock market, it puts the stock market in terms almost like personified? The stock market is very happy today. And it had an encouraging rally. The stock market was discouraged today. The stock market is down and in a slump. We must feed it. And we know that when things are going well economically, there's portions of the population that feel great and everything is good. And then when there's a big crash on Wall Street, there's an increase in suicides even. Our self-worth, our sense of security, our sense of belonging and identity gets tied up in idols. Success, money. I think sometimes for us as parents, we can sometimes make children our idols. When Junior is doing great, we feel great. When Junior isn't doing great, oh, it's terrible, it's terrible. We live vicariously through our kids. If they're achieving in sports, we feel awesome. And if they're not, then, oh, these terrible kids. And because our self-worth has been tied to our children, we have elevated them, in essence, to the place of God in our life. Put a tremendous, unbearable weight on our kids or our spouse or our job or our money or whatever. And the big idea in this passage is that when we do that, when we place our hope and our trust in something that is created, that is an idol, something happens to our hearts. Our hearts become prone to drift. They can become darkened. There can be a deadening or a misdirection of conscience. So let's keep reading. It's going to get ugly, okay? Verse 24. Therefore, God, what's the phrase? Gave them over. Just reading it sends a little chill up my spine. God gave them over. This tells us that there are times where you can say, okay, God, I know what you want for me with this. I know that you're out there, and I know there's something I should do, there's a way I should live, but I don't care. So please, will you stop bugging me about that? And God says, okay, have it your way. God gave them over. God gave them over, the Bible says, in the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, with the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things. That's what we've been talking about, isn't it? Worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. One of the things that the places, it seems to be, that when we have drifted from God, where we have made something other than God the center of our self-worth, the center of our life priority, is one of the places that tends to drift is in our sexual morality. Isn't it weird that in all these other arenas in life, we readily accept that there's an external reference for what's right and what's wrong. Like, can you imagine buying a piece of property and then saying, well, I paid, let's say, $40,000 for this acre of land, so I feel like the property boundaries for this land should be right about here. Then you talk to your neighbor and they say, no, I feel like the property boundaries of the land should be over here. And you talk to another neighbor and they say, no, I feel like the property boundaries should be over here. We don't do that. We don't do that with property. We don't do that with driving. You know, I feel like the road should go over here. If some of you want to practice that individual morality in terms of driving, just blindfold yourself on the way home. I can just drive by feel. And all the passengers in your car, they will have a prayer meeting. Right? I just feel like the road is over here. Officer, I feel like I was going the right speed. Officer, we accept external reference points for all these other arenas in life, but somehow with personal morality, at least in our culture, it becomes more cloudy. It becomes more difficult. And so we start saying things like, well, that's good for you, and this is good for me. Or we tell our kids, when they watch the Disney Channel, like, you know, our kids do as well, the most important ethic is be true to you. You be true to yourself. Wow, it's quiet in here, isn't it? And so the Bible tells us here that that kind of an approach towards morality can land us into some very disturbing places. That the human heart, when left on its own, without a reference point, without an anchor point, can drift, and we can end up doing things as a result that we would never do otherwise. Then verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even the women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. I think it's reasonable to conclude that because we know what was happening in the temples at this time, that one of the things that Paul was pointing to in his passage is to say, look what's happening in those temples when people start worshiping idols. Isn't that an indicator of a culture that is drifting? We also know historically that some of the other things that were happening in ancient Rome at the time, there was a version of gay marriage that was happening there where you can argue rightfully that the parallels are not exact, where older men would so-called marry a younger man, and the younger man would be considered the wife of the older man. We know that because the Emperor Nero had somebody like that. And I'm not meaning to get overly political here, though I'm sure some of you would like to be. One of the things I believe we can take away from this passage is to say that because culture can drift, because groups of people can actually drift away from what God intended, that it's possible for a culture to say, this is fine, even make it legal. And it doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. Verse 28. Therefore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They've been filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips. So just lest we not, you know, point fingers at what 6% of the population, as if people with one particular vice have an issue worse than the rest of us. You ever gossiped? You're on the list. You're on this list. Slanderers, that's when you speak ill of somebody else. You ever done that? You're on the list. God haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventing ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Ooh, I'm feeling convicted. Okay. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do these things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, they also approve of those who practice them. Now, this is a dark passage, admittedly. I don't like teaching on it. Some of you will probably feel a tremendous need to send me emails about how I'm misreading this or doing something wrong. And I would like to remind you, I didn't write this book. I'm doing my best to try to teach it here. The big idea we see in this passage is that the starting point for grace is recognizing that you need it. Friends, all of us are on this list. All of us are on this list. All of us have the capacity to drift from God. I mean, I think of my own life and in my own heart of the times when I've struggled and, you know, where maybe there's a temptation I'm tempted to give into that I'm not going to tell you about publicly or on my podcast. When I look in my heart of hearts, there's usually a God issue at the core. I'm feeling bad because I haven't been as successful as I wanted to be. Feeling bad because I don't have some item or some thing, and so I'm feeling lonely and I'm feeling isolated, and I've forgotten who God says I am. And I have in those moments the capacity to do things that I would not do were my relationship with God in that moment better. And so I fail to pray. I don't seek Him through His Word. And I feel in my own heart that drift. That you? On the days when you haven't been tight with the Lord, you haven't been pursuing Him, you haven't been trying to anchor your heart in Him, you go, and then you turn on the TV and you go, wow, why am I entertained by that? What's going on in my soul? Or you find yourself heading in a direction that you thought you'd never go. The human heart. The human heart can drift when we pull up our anchor, when we disconnect ourselves from God. We all do it. But because we have this awareness in Scripture of that's one of the things that can cause us to drift, in there is also the hope. While this is a dark passage, this is a passage ultimately about grace. Why we need it, and then long term, where we can find it again. So if you feel like you're drifting today, if you feel like you're drifting, what I hope you don't hear from this passage is, though that's true, I mean, there's an awareness. Yeah, I've screwed up. Oh, man. The answer when you're drifting is to reconnect. And as simple as it sounds, I believe this is the number one thing to take out of this. When you're drifting, the answer, my dear friends, the answer is Jesus. To go back to that center, to go back to that core. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I'm a sinner. Jesus, I drift when my life is apart from you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for who you say I am. Help me to reconnect with you so that I do not drift any further. When you're drifting, you've got to find a trustworthy reference point. And the grace of God is the most trustworthy reference point we can find. And then you got to read your instruments. This is one of the instruments that God has given us to know and hear his heart. Now, it is possible to misread instruments. Some of you may think I've misread this one today. And if you need to tell me about it, you go ahead. I love you, and I am not above reproach. But when you're in a fog bank and you cannot see and you don't know where to go, you've got to trust a reliable reference point and to read the instruments to the very best of your ability and trust that it's possible that these words know something that you don't know. Our hearts, our feelings are not always reliable guides. My heart can drift. Your heart can drift also. This also helps us as we're trying to engage with the culture around us. When we see things, you go, oh, wow, that really looks like drifting. Maybe you've got a friend that you go, hey, it really looks like they're drifting. How don't they know? Don't they know that the ultimate answer is not so much to find a better way to tell them how wicked they are. The ultimate answer is to help them reconnect with God. When you know God's love and you know God's grace, it is a transforming power that can work in the human heart. I'm going to get slightly political here for a moment, and some of you feel free to disagree with me if you need to. I believe one of the applications from this passage is that our answer as we try to engage culture when it comes to issues of drift and issues of morality that you go, wow, how did we get so far off track, is not that the church needs to find a better way to go, look how wicked you are. There is nothing to be gained, I believe, from our nature, our nation making more laws to make people act Christian. That's not the hope. The hope of our nation is people that are Christian. We need a transformation of heart more than any other thing. Our nation and every person in it needs Jesus. He is our hope. He is our hope. Because when your heart is led by God, it doesn't matter what the laws say. The heart is then guided to do right. Now, I've poked at you a lot, but let's spend just a little bit of time with it. Just for you. Just for us. You're drifting? You're drifting. The answer is to come to Christ. Say, God, I'm gonna trust that your love, your grace for me is enough. And my prayer is that if you find yourself struggling with any of the items on the list given today, any of them at all, is that you won't hear it as, oh, the church says I'm rotten. No, the church says we're all rotten and we all need Jesus. We all need Jesus, all of us. And in Jesus, there is hope for every person, for every vice. We're all in the same boat. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you can help us to see more clearly when we see things through your eyes. Lord, we lament the way that our own hearts can drift when we forget you. Oh, Lord, as we come together, forgive us, heal us, work in us. Lord, as we pray for our nation, Lord, heal our country. Help us to see more clearly right and wrong and to pursue the right. Lord, transform our hearts from the inside out by your grace, by your love. Oh God, I pray for anyone here today who they heard one segment of what was preached and didn't hear the rest, and what they're hearing today are words of condemnation. Oh God, by your Holy Spirit, please work that every person here today can hear your message of love and grace and hope. Thank you that you take broken people, you forgive them, you make them whole. Jesus, we come to you. Lord, I pray for anyone who at this moment doesn't have an active relationship with you, that somewhere in their heart of hearts, they would find a way to cry out and to reach out to you, to recognize their need for you and recognize your love for them. Lord, rekindle and refresh relationships with you around this room. You know exactly what is needed. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.